I can virtually assure you that I'm not going to be following hardly any of the order of the document that you're being passed around. So I encourage you to lay it face down in front of you and to look at me during the presentation. But I know that some people feel better if they have paper in their hands.
So is it even on topic?
It is actually on topic. It is actually on topic. But I encourage you not to try to read along, because I won't be necessarily in that order, and there will be bonus material. So I'm a fill-in. This is calling an audible to put me in this slot. And so when I agreed to do it, I had to look around and say, what am I working on? And I have had the most unusual Lent this year, because I have spent the entirety of Lent talking about sex with young adults. Like, not sex with young adults, but sex to young adults in different formation programs. You should. I have tried to bleep out most of the four-letter language that might appear in some of these things. I will warn you, I did just come from teaching the last portion of this program with a group of students, and so I will do my very best to limit my sometimes naturally salty language. On a serious note, though, what we decided to do during the season of Lent and with a young adult program was to look at how we might better talk about sexual ethics, relationships, and where faith fits into all of that. And now I will beg your indulgence as we take a sidetrack. In 2017... there was a delightful Twitter stream. This is before the Donald took over all of the notoriety on Twitter, about the Cheesecake Factory. And the Cheesecake Factory was described as being a postmodern hellscape of design and architecture. And the author of these series of tweets goes through and outlines why he thinks this is the case. He goes through and describes the architecture. I'm not sure why it's not letting me do the build. If you think about a Cheesecake Factory, the one that particular that he was envisioning and doing these tweets about included like an onion dome from St. Basil's. Once you got inside, you see this mishmash of architectural styles that exist inside the Cheesecake Factory, which is picking up on postmodern architecture. No longer do you have to have a controlling design aesthetic. You can take what you like. Then he digs a little bit deeper and talks about this sense of luxury that the Cheesecake Factory attempts to offer. But when you start to really pay attention to what the details are, you realize that the wicker chairs are plastic. The table is just a veneer, and the glassware is made of plastic. And then, after all of that, they hand you a menu that is designed to confuse and obfuscate the attempted goal of ordering food from the waiter. Once you finally manage to navigate through all of that, you end up with a plate of food that is good, not bad, certainly not great, and is just sort of mediocre. And for this Twitter commentator, he found that the Cheesecake Factory sort of was the epitome of American capitalism. I submit to you that the progressive mainline church in the area of sexual ethics is the Cheesecake Factory. In our attempt of being inclusive, we have set two generations, at least, people adrift to pick and choose whatever they might think works, and anything that we might give them either obfuscates what we're trying to teach or gives only the appearance of depth and substance. Another sidetrack, not in the paper. I am a member of the LGBTQ+ community, probably not a surprise. Some people are surprised by that. And 2 years ago, I got married. 3 years before that, I sat on a commission invited by my bishop to figure out what we were going to do over the issue of, at that time, same-sex blessings. We weren't even to the marriage point. And I patiently engaged in conversations over a year, talking about myself and the other gay folks that were on the committee and how we were dividing the church. And, oh my God, what's going to happen if we do same-sex blessings and all these gay people show up to our church? And I said, really? At the moment that the Episcopal Church is in its greatest decline, you're worried about people coming to church for a fake sacrament that dulls down what our understanding of sacramental marriage is. We can pass this policy, but I bet you no one will use it. And for the 9 months that it was in place, not a single person used that policy. It was not until the Supreme Court forced our bishop's hand and called for the civil legalization of marriage that we, then the committee was convened, and the heterosexuals on the committee were perfectly fine to continue with a two-tiered process of, well, the churches that can't quite all the way get to marriage can still just bless same-sex relationships. And the folks that want to marry can marriage. And it was the gay folks on the committee that said, no, we have marriage. And that's it. Now fast forward to General Convention 2018 in Austin, Texas, a delightful place. I ate a taco in some form every single day. Coming out of the Task Force for Marriage, wherein we were continuing to talk about gay people. I'll be so happy when we can stop talking about me within my own church. But we were continuing talking about gay people and marriages. Sneaking in on the heels of the gays was a resolution to resurrect a blessing of lifelong relationships, largely driven by older boomer generation folks that were looking at either being widowed or divorced and going into their retirement years, where it would not be fiscally convenient for them to be legally married, but to ameliorate their guilt over their apparent sexual activities, they wanted the church to authorize a right to bless and covenant that relationship. General Convention declined to take action on that and referred it back to the committee for further study. All of that brings us to the point of most of my ministry is with young adults and with college students, and I don't have cheerful reports. They are all having sex, most likely, or want to be, and very few of them are really on their way to getting married. And we decided that we need to begin to change the conversation. And the conversations around same-sex marriage and the conversations around whatever these things are that we're trying to do for the boomer generation wasn't really getting anything to the young people that are desperate and trying to figure out how their faith should inform the actions that they take. There's a section in here that says lies, lies, damn lies, and statistics or something like that. And we can go through. That's what some of this stuff is, right? We know that we've studied these generations forever and ever and ever. They're not getting married to be recognized by a religious thing. They're getting married for love, or they want to make a lifelong commitment. But religion, what is like the top? It makes the top five, I think. Cohabitation is on the rise. Not just with the young folks, but we see boomers think cohabitation, good idea, 63%. There's another study that says that, you know, they recommend it for their kids at a lot larger rate than what we think they do. And largely cohabitation is not just for the poor to save money, but it's offered as a way that you test out your compatibility before marriage. Barna, which is slightly suspect in some of their polling, but they've been doing this for a long time, and they poll a lot of sort of evangelical-leaning crowds, but they use sort of small sample numbers, has asked these sort of series of questions about what do you think the purpose of sex is. And again, marriage doesn't really, it makes the top four. You know, uniting a man and woman in marriage, and then we have another uniting any gender in marriage, and we've continued to sort of erode away. And when we get to the problem of what the traditional sexual ethic is, that marriage, that sex should only be between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, there's a little bit all over the place. Again, this sample skews a little bit more evangelical, but when you look at the millennials and the Gen Xers, the millennials, their top five, when given a choice of, I think it's eight, they get to pick three. Their top five includes unrealistic and anti-gay. Gen Xers also describe it as being unrealistic. and the positive view of the traditional ethic of marriage, numbers are skewing much lower. This breaks it down by faith. If you want to be evangelical, if you look at that no faith column, we're not speaking a language that is really reaching out to them. We're kind of stuck in an echo chamber. All right, we know we got problems, right? Sex and sexual ethics isn't just confined to marriage. 6 in 10 women report being sexually harassed. 27% of men report being sexually harassed. When we ask our kids what their relationships look like online, a majority of them say at some point in their lives they have experienced some form of cyberbullying. A scary number of them report receiving unsolicited, inappropriate images of genitalia and things like that texted to them. We have a sex problem, and we continue to sort of lose ground in holding people to, or inviting people into a faith as described in the Bible, with a third of people saying they believe in a higher power, but just not the God that's described in the Bible at all. We have, for the sake of inclusion, offered a cheesecake factory that for some generations continues to be attractive and invite them in. And just like the actual cheesecake factory, for some generations, they're preferring to seek out more authentic expressions of what they are looking for that are smaller and being spoken in languages and words that they understand. So the presentation that you're going to get, I don't know if I'll take the full hour or not, we'll see, we're 13 minutes in, is going to talk about what I did to teach sexual ethics to college students and young adults during the season of Lent. And the first thing I do is I looked around to try to find text that I was going to pull from. And I decided that given my audience, particularly since our college student ministry skews female, that I wanted to find texts that were written by females. My men have plenty of people that want to read their books, but I wanted to find female authors that had written their books. And I want to read just a small excerpt of... A small excerpt that while we have not had a student or young adult that has come through with a story that could be captured quite this eloquently, the sentiment is one that comes through with our young folks that come into us. And this is out of a book called Shameless by Nadia Boltz Weber, who's an ELCA pastor. She has made some headways in writing books in a memoir-esque sort of fashion where she collects either her own life stories or the stories of her parishioners. She's very gifted at writing, and she can put them together in conversation with scripture and Lutheran theology in a way that is readable. They are popular press books, but they have captured a certain zeitgeist in the young, hip, tattooed Christian community. And so she writes a story about a young woman named Cindy who grew up in an evangelical culture, which their sexual ethic was purity until marriage. And Cindy, somewhere along the line, figured out that she was gay. And she would go to these camps where they would be talking about sexual purity. Within that tradition, homosexuality was certainly not something that was on the table. And she struggled through this and at some point left the church, being very hurt by the experience that she had had growing up. And she eventually will find her way to House for All Sinners and Saints, which is shorthanded as Half-Ass, which is the church that Nadia Boltz Weber founded in Denver. That doesn't count as a four-letter word because it's only three, A-S-S, and it's in the Bible. She would eventually find her way to Nadia Boltz Weber's church to tell this story, but this is how Nadia tells the story about Cindy's experience in wrestling with her faith and sexuality. Cindy found healing, but at first it was outside of Christianity, at a Lakota sweat lodge in Wyoming. Gathered with a dozen women in the extreme darkness and heat, she prayed to God without doctrine, without judgment, without the distraction of having to be or say or believe anything in particular. There was nothing to pretend. She sat in a circle with others again, like at the youth retreats, but here she sweated away the shame that no longer served her. There was no ladder of virtue, no shoot of vice. There was only the heat from the stones on her skin, the smell of the sage in her nostrils, the sound of the chanted prayer in her ears, and the darkness of the lodge in her eyes. There at the sweat lodge, she told me, her double helix reattached, knitting back together the physical, spiritual, sexual, and emotional parts of herself. There was no longer a sinful body to transcend. There was just her, all of her coming together, united in holiness, cell by cell, prayer by prayer, drop of sweat by drop of sweat. One weekend, Cindy arrived early so she could burn something in the fire. She stood outside the lodge with a couple of close friends by her side, their faces focused on the flames before them, the stones for the lodge glowing red under the burning wood. In a few minutes, those stones would be carried into the lodge, and pinches of sweet grass and cedar would be tossed on top, the cleansing incense of purification releasing in the air before the doors closed. But for now, the stones rested under the wood of the fire pit, ready to receive that which needed to burn. Cindy reached into her bag and took out her Bible. The same Bible that had sat in her lap in that cabin as a teenage girl, the one she had pretended to read to avoid exorcism, the one in whose margins she had scribbled desperate notes like a book of spells by which she could transfigure herself. Slowly, without words, she tore out 8 very specific pages from her Bible, namely those that mentioned homosexuality, and burned them one by one. As she stood there watching the inferno, she felt as if the people of her childhood church, the youth workers and pastors and other adults, rose from the grave of her psyche and stood in judgment of her around that fire. She saw them, but she didn't care. She was allowing herself to be free, but she wasn't quite done. Cindy then tore out the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Jesus had never hurt her. Jesus had never asked her to split, so with her right hand, she clutched the pages of the gospel over her heart, and with her left hand, she tossed in the rest to burn. And the story would come to Nadia because later on at a Bible study at the church, she found that Cindy still had those 4 gospels reassembled with tape and fasteners and was the gospel that she carried. We had a lot of folks, I have, in ministry to college students and young adults that come chewed up and split apart, but are desperate for Jesus. And then I think we can find a way to equip them to find Jesus and not have to tear out their Bibles and not have to tear out passages, but to put it back together wholly. And so we took Shameless by Nadia Bowles Weber, who is hip and tall and tattooed. She's 6'1". She does CrossFit. She's everything I want to be when I grow up. Very cool. Very hip. She's a not a female version of John. I've known John long enough. I'm not going to equate him to Nadia Bowles Weber.
Just for that moment, just don't call me Weber.
Yeah. Known you for a while, John.
Right back after there.
So we took Shameless by Nadia Bowles Weber. We took a book called Good Christian Sex, which if you want to get funny looks in public places, carry that book around and read it. And then a book called Just Love by Margaret Farley. If you're going to venture out on this sort of thing for yourself, I would recommend that you start with the book Good Christian Sex. It's a nice compilation about not just sex, but also relationships that brings in other scholarly works, but is written at a way that is readily able to be grasped and understood and applied. We used that text for a lot of our sessions, which I'll get to in a second. We use Nadia's for some stories like this. While Nadia Bowles Weber sets out to do a sexual reformation, which is the subtitle of her book, to sort of tear everything down back to the foundation, she doesn't necessarily offer a clearly defined sexual ethic that you could carry forward. She does, which is a very Bowles Weber sort of style, some interesting readings of scripture that work well in conversation, such as taking the parable of the talents, often trotted out to get people the tithe, but to consider what does sexual stewardship look like? What do we do when we make sexuality a spiritual practice and consider how we steward that ourselves and within our relationships?
She does sort of a retelling of the creation story, shifting the emphasis towards sex being the first blessing that is given, how shame sort of enters into the picture. She has a long section, not a long, a substantial section trying to deal with St. Augustine and how the readings of Genesis come.
I was going to ask if she pulls from Elaine Pagels with some of the stuff.
I know that she pulls from an article about Augustine.
The Sermon is Elaine's book. Yeah. It's a little dated.
Yeah.
But it's sort of the first stab at that.
My guess is probably, yes. I don't remember in the footnotes if Pagel shows up there. She's a good storyteller. She's good at collecting stories and retelling them. It's a good starting point of conversations. What she leaves the reader with, for those that are part of liturgical traditions, is not so much a sexual ethic, but an idea of what sexual flourishing looks like. So what does it mean to have... a healthy sexuality and spirituality, and she centers that idea around what liturgical life looks like. So how we gather as communities, gathering and gratitude and offering and transformation and what goes on within a Eucharistic service. So not it is descriptive and it's nice and it's pretty. It doesn't necessarily help a 21-year-old figure out what to do with their naughty bits on a Saturday night. But it opens a conversation in a nice way. Good Christian Sex draws from a lot of scholars, including from Farley's Just Love text, and that's actually the chapter that's on that primarily pulls from that. If you have read, I'm sure John knows Margaret Farley and Just Love, since she was the Christian Ethics Chair at Yale.
We used to race each other up in
95. It is written like the author was the chair of Christian ethics at Yale. It is thorough and it is deep. It is the first book that I started on this little excursion on last year, of just kind of going back through and reading. But interestingly enough, on the back of your thing, you'll see the chart that I actually gave out at these things, based off of Farley's sort of work. You can pick it up and turn it over if you want. I have a slide for it, but it's not going to be, that comes up in a minute. Remarkably, the thing that we ended up referring to the most and that people engaged with the most is a chart drawn from a book written by the chair of Christian ethics of Yale, who is a Roman Catholic nun. Because I present it as such, as, by the way, this is coming from a Roman Catholic nun, which is a little sort of titillating in the conversation, but because it presents at first what is sort of simple four principles, but then break out into these sort of seven parts that speak not just to sexual relationships, but when you begin looking at the way she describes and engages with mutuality, fruitfulness, social justice, it begins to apply to all relationships. And while it offers the checkpoints and the road signs that you should consider, and we talked about this would be really hard to do, you know, on a Friday night Tinder date, and it's like, well, that may be hard to do, but it's the starting point of what should be sort of running in the back of your mind about these things. It is not necessarily the hard and fast rules of just don't do it or anything goes, but it requires the person that wants to consider this to engage with their own personal story and the story of the person that they're sitting across from. And so this was the biggest takeaway. People took copies. I mean, this, and I brought this handout thinking these people are going to think I'm crazy that I'm about to hand them a handout. But we've used it for three of the five sessions. We keep coming back to it in the conversations about how it applies in different sort of ways. It is in one tiny print. It's written for the young, so sorry about that. And it's to save trees. So we ended up with five sessions. The first session, these were some of our social media posts.
if you're going to work with young people, you have to have social media. We did have an interesting conversation about what the heck Matchmaker went, and I got to play a YouTube video. But so we broke it down into five sessions dealing with identity, others, sex, romance, and fidelity. And so I don't remember slides coming forward from that. Hold on. I want to make sure I don't get too ahead of myself. Yes, this is the time I talked about this. So identity, we used Bowles Weber's kind of stories, the retelling of creation, the looking at what do we, you know, participants were invited to tell what they remembered the creation story being. And after we did that, then we actually sat and read the first creation story and then the second creation story and discussed why we remembered things being in there that weren't in there. How do we come back to an identity of belovedness, of being created as sexual beings, of sex and sexual desire and sexual pleasure being a gift from God, not that shame didn't come from God, it came from someplace else. The other section was called Friends, Enemies, and Strangers. Probably a bit more kind of traditional Bible study and what Scripture tells us about how we're supposed to relate to other people, but also leading us into a discussion about what it means to be a Christian friend, how that means that we interact and relate to folks. We had a discussion at this session and at the one on romance about ghosting and different ways that folks handle conflict within non-sexual relationships that don't necessarily seem to match up with what a Christian understanding of those relationships would be.
Are you defining ghosting? Go ahead and define it to be disappearing.
Yeah, you just disappear. Sometimes because there's a conflict that you just don't want to deal with, or you just decide that they're undesirable, or you just, for whatever reason, you don't want to deal with it, you just disappear. It was intentional that we carved sex out from everything else. And when we began this series, and particularly when we got to the sex conversation, we had some ground rules. And we have sort of a mixed bag at Trinity Commons. Folks that are Episcopalian, folks that come from other traditions, folks that are liberal like me, folks that are more conservative. And so our ground rules that we sort of set out is that sort of obvious that participants had to be respectful to everyone and show respect for individuals' experience. After we got past the first session, we had a group assumption, agreed upon assumption, that sexual intercourse or sexual activity would at least be considered morally neutral for the purposes of the conversation. We had the agreement that folks that believe that the traditional sexual ethic of the church was good and right should be, and that that ethic should continue, should be valued, and that they are an important part of that conversation, and that they should not be dismissed or denigrated because they hold on to a traditional sexual ethics. And we had to, regardless of where we came from, for the purposes of the conversation, we had to behave and hopefully ultimately believe that every single person there, regardless of their sexuality, gender identity, relationship status, is created in the image of God and should be treated as such. Then we had a delightful session at the beginning talking just about sex, outside of the context of marriage, relationships, or anything else. That began with the discussion of what is sex, and all of our college students got very sheepish and shy, and so the clergy took on the burden of saying all the words that nobody wanted to say.
Isn't it always that way?
It is. Because the first part, I'm not going to go through them, not on Sanford, no. I have to be here next Wednesday for worship. Though I will say that the clergy did come up with some things that they didn't know what meant. So good for us. But it is a way of demonstrating that one of the most important things that come, I think, out of Farley's ethic and any of these ethics that we're talking about is the importance of communication between two people. And if you can't say the words, you might not need to be doing them. And if you can't express the boundaries that are there, then it might be better for you to put a put a pause on things until you're better able to do that. We also did it to recognize that there are people within our groups that are sexually active, not necessarily in relationships. Smartphones have done a wonderful job of, you know, commercializing the one-night stand. You don't even have to buy a drink and dinner anymore, I'm told. You can just go and do whatever it is that you do. And we thought it was important to be able to have a conversation that was broad enough that included people that engaged in those behaviors, and began to invite them to consider ramification of those behaviors and how that could, one, affect their spirituality themselves, and how they might be able to even engage in those behaviors in a way that might be closer to what their faith was teaching and calling them to be. We talked about romance. We talked about what it meant to be single and to wait. We talked about how do we use that time of waiting. How do we use dating to make ourselves better, better able to find or be in a long-term relationship. We talked about how we end those relationships and what it might look like according to Farley's framework when you come to a relationship ending and concluding with those framework markers that she sets out for relationships. That, and then, of course, at the top of that handout, you'll see we have the classic quote of, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself, right? Sort of the core catchphrase of Christian ethics. We threw in a little BCP because Episcopalians love to do it, and talking about seeking, serving Christ in all persons and respecting the dignity of every human being. We put that on the T-shirt any chance we can get. And then today, we talked about fidelity. I did a shortened version of this retreat a couple of weeks ago at Camp McDowell, where we dropped out the friends and just did identity, sex, and fidelity. And part of the reason why, one, fidelity is an important part of it, and I think is where we as the church are really wanting to point people towards leading their relationships, fidelity to God, themselves, and to each other through marriage. So it was absolutely always on the table that we were going to talk about fidelity, but I've laid out there first that we are going to be talking about this because I did not want them to run back to my boss in the purple shirt and say, Kelly Hudlow is over here telling me to go have sex and not saying anything about marriage. So today I said, make sure when you go tell everybody that I told you about having sex, that you also remind them that I have this portion in here that talks about fidelity and why the church thinks that these relationships can be offered in a very particular way when done through the sacrament of marriage and what that adds to the relationships. There was that handout. See, it's much easier that I just had you look in there. We had good turnout. Interestingly enough, our college students skew largely female. The retreat up at camp I did was largely male. I had them do short surveys, both male and female, in slightly different age range. All of them said that they felt that their faith should be relevant to their relationships and decisions about sex. Many of them admitted that their faith very rarely is relevant to those decisions. So an expression of a desire, but not being congruent with the reality of it. I asked our participants today, I said, hey, when I leave here, I'm going to go sit in a room and talk to a bunch of ministers about how we talked about sex all Lent. What would you want me to tell them? And this is what they wanted me to tell you. They are not a godless generation. They are doing the best they can with what they have to try to sort out their faith and their relationships and what they are doing. But they want to be heard and valued. And for the church to understand that when they bring something to us, particularly if they already realize that they've made a mistake, we don't need to double down and say, you really made a mistake. But we need to come alongside them and support them in figuring out how they make different decisions going forward. Mm-hmm. But that they love the church and that they want to be part of the church. But they want the church to understand that maybe we don't have all the answers and that maybe we can learn something from their stories too. So, the last little bit of my paper and presentation at 35 minutes. I may not take the full hour. I hope that's all right. Is, should we be doing this at all? I mean, I went full POMO on this, and I took all the brakes off. We can talk like you can have sex outside of marriage. It's okay. You're not going to burn in hell. It's fine. Should we be engaging in this? Should we cede that point? Should we give in to culture? probably evidenced by the fact that I spent all of my season of Lent talking with young people about this and in such ways and saying a lot more things than what I said here. But my answer would be yes. We need to re-engage the people that are in the pews. And we need to re-engage the young people that, in spite of the hurt and pain and disappointment we have caused them, for some reason, are still there. And we need to engage them at the level that they're challenging us to do, which is not, don't do it ever until you're married, or you can do whatever you want, or you just somehow piece together some ethic where you just don't hurt people, and we're going to tell you how the biology works and how not to get an STI, which some Episcopal churches do that. That's their progressive responses. We're just going to talk to you about the mechanics and how you protect yourself, but not give you any tools about how you incorporate this as part of your holistic spirituality. And we have failed them, and they're moving on, but they want to be engaged. And so I think it behooves us to do this. We can no longer fight the fact that we are in a postmodern period. We have deconstructed architecture, art, literature, music, religion. Everything that we can pull down and break down into pieces has happened. We are living in a postmodern potential hellscape in current politics, depending on which side you fall on, but it's the loss of the centralization of authority and knowledge is gone. It's gone from the church, and it's gone largely from a lot of our traditional institutions. So we can live like we're not in that world, in the Cheesecake Factory, piecing together our veiled veneer of sort of piety and Christianity, or we can say, we're going to go out there and do this. And for mainline progressive Christians, or at least within the Anglican tradition, we are particularly equipped, and I would say our Catholic brothers and sisters are, at least Margaret Farley is, equipped in this, because we've held on to this notion of that we can engage deeply with the living Word of God of Scripture along with our tradition and experience and reason, and set that into conversation and engage and dive in there. We have been deconstructing and putting things back together all along. Jesus had a copy of the New Testament on vinyl, right? Hipster Jesus, he was doing this before it was cool. Postmodernism, if we say that one of the marks of postmodernism is it finds value in the individual narrative. So it moves away from a meta-narrative or a capital T truth and pushes truth down to smaller parts, to the individual narrative or community's individual narrative. That's what we got from Jesus walking around and telling parables. It's why we have four gospels. It's the narrative of these communities that received the gospels in the first place. It's telling, that's why they're not all the same. It'd be a lot easier if they were. We follow a man that spoke in parables and local colloquialisms and went and ate with all the wrong folks and stood up and against people trying to stone someone that was sexually impure and did all this crazy ridiculousness, raising people from the dead, flipping over tables, and you know the most obscene thing of all, which was allowing himself to be crucified and having the audacity to be resurrected on the third day.
And then forgive everybody who did.
Yeah. So we have it in our DNA if we're willing to go back and look at it. And then we have this guy. Ironically, the one that probably gives us the best example of this is Paul. Ironic, because Paul had problems with sex. But Paul, in his missionary verve, finds himself in Athens, right? We know this story. The Areopagus, Mars Hill, right? He's there, he's preaching in the synagogue. He goes, gets kind of drawn over to the pagans to make an accounting of himself, and he goes out and finds the statue to the unknown God and says, "What you say is unknown, I will proclaim to you." And he gives a short recounting of the salvation story. And then he gives us a line that Episcopalians particularly are fond of, which is, he describes he quotes not scripture, but pagan poetry. Because this God that's unknown to them, that Paul proclaims to them, is the one in him we live and move and have our being. Even as even some of your poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Paul adopts pagan poetry and points to a pagan God to claim that space for God, because God was already there. It would be easier if the traditional ethic on marriage still worked. It would be easier if the traditional ethic on marriage and understanding was ever actually true. We did have a fun discussion about pick some married folks from the Bible that you would like your marriage to be.
That's always fun.
Right? It would be a lot easier if what we thought was true had actually been true from the beginning. But if we want to hold on to that and make it a false idol and not speak to the needs and to give people deep conversation with Scripture and exposure to people that have been spent their lives studying this, inviting them into this conversation to where they can begin to take their story and narrative and have it be part of these narratives that have come to us through Scripture and through our church, then we're going to lose. Or we're going to close up, or we're going to be a museum of what was at one time. There are plenty of people that are out there and that are hungry, and if we are willing to get over ourselves a bit and engage in the ugliness of uncertainty and in saying those sexy words and talking about what young people are doing and engaging them in a way to really challenge them to think about the decisions that they are making, we have a chance to reclaim a generation that is almost assuredly lost to us. Mm-hmm. And by God, if we turned around and started teaching it to ourselves, we might make marriage a sacrament again. So I will say the one thing I think the gays gave the Episcopal Church, that the Episcopal Church fell down on, because I don't think they did a very good job of deconstructing the situation and trying to put the theology and scripture around it. They were racing for an ecclesiastical solution. Mm-hmm. But the gays said that wasn't enough. Mm-hmm. Don't just bless us and make us something halfway. We want this, and we want to explore this, and we want you to look at our lives to see the truth and the story that we have to share about our relationships and how they can be transformed through the grace of God, just like bread and wine do, and made something sacred and holy. And I don't think we need to back off from that. I'm not a big fan of blessing non-married relationships. I am a fan of saying there might be a world in which we say that that's not sinful and you're not going to hell for it. But I don't think it's necessarily a world where it takes on a similar role as what marriage is. And if we're going to do that, we have a lot more work to do it. And it should not be an aging generation with financial concerns that drives that conversation. Because coming out of that report, the young people on those committees, the first reason given for this was those financial concerns. The young people on the committee said, what we are asking for the church is spiritual resources to equip us to discern what our vocation and relationship is. Are we called to marriage? Are we called to singlehood? Are we called to celibacy? Are we called to long-term relationships? We want spiritual resources to where we can engage in that. And we're not flying out on our own. God did this forever in a day, right? When God was a boy, we were talking about Abraham and all of these individual people's stories that add up into be the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus tells stories, and Paul tells stories, and even reads pagan poetry. The reason why I say that it's a favorite Episcopalians is because that little line works into our morning prayer, which I think sort of fits the topic. And so I will end with this, and then we'll open it up to questions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in you we live and move and have our being. We humbly pray you so to guide and govern us by your Holy Spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life we may not forget you, but may remember that we are ever walking in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's what I got. It's my Lenten season of sex. I'm sure I said some other things in the paper. I don't know what they are, but there it is.